Well, our choices matter. What we choose makes a big difference to ourselves, to others, to the future. This has been noted by many great thinkers. For example, the well-known philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre says, "We are our choices." Whilst the Wizard Dumbledore is also known for saying, "It is your choice. It is our choices, Harry, that show who we truly are, far more than our abilities." Sartre says our choices are what make us. Dumbledore says our choices reveal us. I find it quite ironic that in the same website, Dumbledore has 50 times more likes than Jean-Paul Sartre. But of course, it's what Jesus has to say that truly matters. And in the passage we're looking at today, in our next meal with Jesus, we find out about the decision that makes the most difference. The choice that is best. The better choice. Mary has chosen what is better, Jesus said. So, if you have your Bibles open at the passage which Tanya read, Luke chapter 10, it's on page... Actually, I haven't got the right page number here. You'll be able to follow where we are going. The title that's been given to this part of the sermon series is the word discipleship. Because discipleship is about choosing. Discipleship is a choice. We've already seen that life offers us choices between good things and other good things. Choices between good and bad. We understand that following Jesus will involve rejecting bad choices and taking good choices. But what really makes us a disciple is more than that. Not just choosing good things over bad things. Being a disciple involves choosing what is better. Being a disciple, following Jesus, is about seeking what is absolutely better. The best. Take the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, for example. Could he have stayed as a fisherman? Well, he could have done, in that being a fisherman is a perfectly good thing for him to do. He could have listened to Jesus' fine teachings, nodded and said, "Yes, that's great, I believe it," but stayed a fisherman. He wouldn't have done anything wrong, would he? But he wouldn't have been the better choice, which was to follow him. Or think of Matthew in his booth, taking in his taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire. He could have heard Jesus. He could have been challenged in his sin. He could have left that bad thing he was doing, and instead he could have become a farmer, become a civil servant, something like that. Would that have been a good thing to do? Yes. But it wouldn't have been the best. The best would have been to follow Jesus. Or think about some of the heroes of our faith. Think perhaps of John Newton, the slave trader who ultimately became a Christian minister and wrote many fine hymns. He could have realized how wrong it was being a slave trader, and, I don't know, joined the Navy or something like that, couldn't he? Would that have been a good thing? Yes, but not the best. Think about a great missionary like Amy Carmichael. She could have stayed in the UK and served the Lord here. That would be a good thing to do with her life, but not the best. The best thing to do was to follow him to India and start the Donavore Fellowship there. And the same goes for you. You have lots of choices between good and bad. And make sure you make the right ones in that context. But if you are, and if you want to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are looking for what is better. You are looking for what is best. Understand the difference? Okay. So let's think about choices, and the choices that lay before these two ladies here, and indeed before the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion, this dinner party with Jesus. Well, think about the setting first of all. Now, I don't know whether you've encountered this saying before on a plaque or something like that in somebody's room. Maybe you've got one yourself, I don't know. Anyway, it says, Christ is the center of our home, a guest at every meal, and a silent listener to every conversation. That's a nice thought, isn't it? Is that supposed to be an encouragement or a warning? It would slightly make me wince if it was true, in a physical sense, if he were there. Well, what we've read about here is the nearest that we can find to this in Jesus' own day. What we read here is the nearest we can see to Jesus being at home. The nearest thing we can find to Jesus being with a family at a family meal, sort of. We know, of course, that Jesus, by this point in his life, had no home. He'd left home in Nazareth. He was now an itinerant. He was travelling. He depended entirely upon the goodwill of other people to provide for him, and indeed his gang of followers. And we read elsewhere in Luke that there were a group of women who did the hard work while the men sat there and did whatever they did for those first 3 years. So Jesus was a very dependent person in physical terms at that point. He had no home to go back to. He couldn't go back to his family. At this point, his family were convinced that he was mad. In fact, the last time he'd seen his family, they had tried to hurry him away to the funny farm, basically. And if you think that your mum is going to have you sectioned if you go home, then you're not inclined to go back for a cup of tea and to get the laundry done, are you? Jesus had no home of his own. He had no place, no table that was my table. Ironically, because he spent most of the 30 years making tables, but he didn't have one of his own. But he did have friends. There were people who loved him and whom he loved. People he had special relationships with, special affections for. And three of these friends are Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. We don't hear about Lazarus in this story. He kept his head down as his sisters were clearly arguing. That was very wise. We find out about Lazarus, though, in John's Gospel. He has a very significant role there, doesn't he? Life-changing role. But Mary and Martha were two of his friends. They lived in a place called Bethany. We know, for example, that Bethany is where Jesus stayed in the week building up to his crucifixion. And we know that he was friends from other places. And so I think it's a reasonable assumption that Jesus, that this home in Nazareth, in Bethany, were the nearest thing that Jesus had to a home from home. And we can perhaps assume without inventing too much that Jesus came here for relaxation. He came here to be refreshed. He came here for a rest. And he came here to raise problems. He came here to cause trouble. Didn't you realize that? That's what Jesus did? He went to lots of places to cause trouble. Don't imagine that if this was true, as indeed it is, but don't imagine if this was true in a physical sense, that the presence of Jesus in your home and in your life would mean everything was calm, peaceful, harmonious, and relaxed. I'm afraid that's not what the evidence shows. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ tends to stir things up. You see, Jesus brings peace, heavenly peace, peace for eternity. But in order to get that, he'll cause all kinds of trouble along the way. Jesus raises questions. Jesus forces choices upon us. Just as he By just being there and talking, forced a choice upon Mary and Martha. We don't always like that, do we? But that is the truth. of the matter. And I think Christ will have forced choices upon you, maybe in a very calm and quiet way, but a very real way. If he hasn't done so yet, he certainly will soon, if you keep your door open to him. Anyway, let's look at the main three characters in this story. Martha, Mary, and then, of course, Christ himself. Now, we need to begin thinking about Mary, Martha, by recognizing that the basic thing she was setting out to do, her basic choice, was a good choice. Martha opened her home to him. That was a good thing to do. Her intentions were right. What she was setting out to do was a perfectly proper thing. And I think that anyone who had tried to cook a Sunday lunch will have sympathy for Martha in this situation. I mean, we all know that there is pressure involved in welcoming guests. We don't really know whether Jesus came alone or brought 12 hangers-on with him. Even if it's Jesus alone, it's not easy, but there's 12 other sets of feet to wash and all the other things you had to do for these blokes. Then it's hard going, isn't it? So we need to emphasize more broadly then that this was a good choice, so that she chose something right and proper, something that needed to be done. The church needs people who make that choice today, people who choose to serve and exercise in practical ways, exercise gifts of a practical nature. When I think today, for example, of those who have served in Surrey Chapel, just involved in getting me up here to talk to you lot sitting down there. I mean, there's people serving in the creche. There's people welcoming on the door and stewarding you as you've come into the room. There's people who've cleaned this room before you've come and will clean up after you've gone. There are those who are going to produce refreshments at the end. There's people teaching children downstairs. There's people who've been setting up and preparing for the music. There's so much that's happened. So much has been needed. I've got the easy bit, really, is to stand up here and talk, while these other people have sacrificed themselves to serve. So, there's no belittling here of practical ministries in the life of the church. And we must recognize that most of our lives, for most of us, we'll be spending our time in basic, hard work, practical kind of service. It is a good and noble thing, whatever our particular calling within the church as Christians and out there in the world as Christians, it's a good and noble way to spend our lives. You'll notice that Jesus does not criticize the fact that she has and is doing the cooking. He doesn't say that, does he? Nor does he criticize what she is cooking. Now, I say that because it is possible, I suppose, we could assume from this that that maybe she was overdoing it. That is possible, isn't it? It's possible that she felt Jesus needed a six-course meal when, in fact, one course would do. And therefore, she was working much harder than she needed to. She could have made some sandwiches and then sat with Mary rather than done the full roast. Of course, that's possible. But the main thing that is the focus for Jesus' gentle rebuke is the criticism of how she was doing it. How she was doing this. There's a but, isn't there? She was seeking to do what was good and right, but she was distracted by all the preparations that had, or perhaps didn't actually have, to be made. There is a matter of priority here. There's a matter of her attitude to what she's doing. Martha has become a martyr. Martha made herself into a martyr. And I mean a martyr in the modern, somewhat negative sense that we hear it today. Not the sense of someone who really does lay down their life as a witness to Christ. But I mean someone who insists on doing what is perhaps more than is needed and then complains that they're having to do it. And I'm afraid we all know people like that, don't we? Insist on doing something more than is really needed and then complain that they're having to do it. I won't ask you to actually name or point to someone like that, but they do exist. Now then, these days in the modern Western church, we are more likely to die from martyrdom than martyrdom. So I think we need to think about this ourselves in our own service. And I'm anticipating here that most of us set out to serve Jesus in one way or another if we're Christians. You might not be there yet, but you might be assuming that that's what you have to do if not. Here I think we can find three things that help us diagnose the danger to martyrdom in our lives. Firstly, your service distresses you. Your service distresses you. It causes you stress, anguish, pain, anxiety, the kind of problems which Jesus mentions here in verse 41. You are worried and upset about many things. Now, of course, all work, including Christian service of one kind or another, involves some stress, involves some energy, involves some grease and elbow grease, doesn't it? True Christian service is no difference to that, but the point is that there is an ultimate joy, and perhaps a present joy as well, that makes it worthwhile. The point is the balance between the two. Not that there is no grief and pain, and it's all easy, but there is a joy which makes it worthwhile in the end. And our example of that, our ultimate example, is of course Christ himself, who endured the pain of the cross because of the joy set before him. Therefore, it's faith. We need faith to perceive this. We need faith to recognize that sometimes the joy doesn't outweigh the pain and the hard work in our present experience, but faith lets us see the ultimate reward. But if we don't see that ultimate reward, then that's where our problems lie. So here's the first question. Are you an impending Martha? Does the burden you feel about what you're doing, is it greater than any blessing that you really in your heart expect from it? Weigh those things up. If you just feel that burden is overwhelming and there's no blessing in sight, something is wrong. Is it martyrdom looming upon you? It could have been different for her. She could have chosen joy in her service. She could perhaps have cooked fewer courses and instead enjoyed the ones that were there. Next sign of impending martyrdom: your service distances you from others. We see that in verse 40. But Martha was distressed by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, to Jesus, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do that work by myself? Tell her to help me." She's clearly fed up with Martha, isn't she? And with Mary. And of course, we never know. You know, Mary might have made a habit of this. She may have consistently found reasons to sit down rather than help. That's quite possible, isn't it? But perhaps more telling is that she's also rather fed up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's perhaps not on, is it? But it's actually him, the implicit criticism. "Come on, Lord, don't let her just sit there and listen. Send her to help me." She's actually complaining to Jesus that he has allowed this to happen and brought this about. We find here that her own upset, her own stress has spilled over and spoiled the whole thing. How does that work for you? Does that happen? Is it rather scary to come to a dinner party at your house? Or perhaps Perhaps it's more of an inward thing. Perhaps you get on and you've got a good smile on your face. You're very good at painting that on and covering up. But underneath, you're seething. Underneath, you're cross and angry with other people who don't recognize just how hard you're working. And instead of working hard with you, they're enjoying it. Now again, there's always going to be some friction. Whenever Christians try to work together, let alone share the same house, let alone with your sister, goodness sake, there's going to be stress between us as human beings. The question really is, does your love outweigh and cover over the stress involved? Or does the stress leak out into frustration and anger with other people? If you spot this going on in your own life, beware. Your service is becoming martyrdom. Again, it could have been different. Martha could have thought, oh, wonderful, look what a good chance Mary's having to hear from Jesus. She normally just sits there and cuts her fingernails. Now she can actually hear him. I'll let them get on with it. She could have been delighted to hear Martha hearing from the Lord Jesus, to see Martha hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of that, though, instead of seeing her service as being enabling it, she tries to take her away. She tries to do the exact opposite of what she's supposed to be doing. Instead of facilitating people hearing Jesus, she's trying to take people away for her own interests. Third sign of imminent martyrdom. Your service distances you, distracts you from the Lord himself. Mary was distracted by all the preparations. Martha was, sorry. And this is the big issue, the big question, the big priority. After all, why was Jesus there in their house in the first place? Was his purpose for being there to be honoured by an enormous slap-up meal? No. Jesus was there because of the kingdom of God. Jesus was there because he had a job to do. Jesus was there because he was on a journey that would lead to the cross. And yes, meals were needed on the way. He wouldn't get there if nobody fed him. But that was his reason for being there. Jesus was there in the house so people could hear him. Martha was cooking a meal so that people could hear him. Her purpose then should have been to make that possible instead of stopping it happen. The meal that was intended to honour Jesus had in fact substituted for him in her heart, in her own life. In her own life, it had become less about him and more about the Sunday roast. Isn't that tragic? Isn't that such a sad thing? Can it happen to us? Well, it can. It can even happen in Christian service. It's even possible to write a sermon that is more important than Jesus, let alone cook a dinner. You need to watch then for reverse priorities when we seek to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord. As a good example, if you know about the ministry of Soul Survivor, a sort of thriving, throbbing youth ministry in London somewhere, led by people like Mark Pilavachi, and some of the songs we sing come from there. But there came a point when they realised that actually what we're doing has become all about the songs we sing, rather than the one that we sing about. It had become just a show, not an act of worship. And so they took a very radical step. They shut the whole thing down, sacked the band for a while, and started again from scratch with Jesus Christ. Very radical step. But that's what it's about. So, if you serve, check your hearts. Check that you are doing it for him rather than doing it before him. See the difference? We need to move on, though, because we won't get to the better example. Mary chose what was better. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. Mary has chosen what is better, the Lord said. This was a huge privilege for Mary. It's not what you would normally expect to happen if Jewish rabbis turned up. You certainly didn't have women hanging around. They would very definitely be in the kitchen. So she had a great privilege, a great priority to be able to sit and listen. Actually, that is the case for all of us. None of us have the right. None of us have a claim on him. And so we should all see it as a huge priority and a huge privilege that when that opportunity comes along, we should take it. The point is not to establish some kind of monastic and contemplative life as if that's a better way to live as a whole. Of course not. Everyone knows that Mary and Martha had plenty of work to do most of the time. It's simply about giving the spiritual side of things their right place and their right priority. And when is it right to give listening to Jesus the most priority in your life? Well, it's when he's sitting in your kitchen. There's no better time to have stopped and listened then. And there is this strong element of listening. That's what Mary was doing. It wasn't she sat to listen to what Jesus had to say. Now, there's a move in this direction to stop and listen in our secular world. You notice there, keep calm and learn to listen. I think it's called mindfulness these days. Some of us know a little bit about it. It's a big thing in a stressed out world. It's a technique. A sort of psychological technique, really, where we stop, where we reflect on what's going on, where we meditate, when we look at what thoughts are going through our heads and why and where they are taking us. It's a secular idea, or it's being used in a secular way, but actually it comes from a Buddhist background, I think. And I think there is some sense to it. But there is actually a much better Christian version of being mindful of listening. So, our next question then is, are you a mindful Mary? Let's see how mindful we are. Well, firstly, when do you stop to listen? When do you stop to listen? As I say, if Jesus is actually in your kitchen talking, that's when you stop. But that's unlikely to happen. Most of the time, you need to make time to stop and listen, hear what he has to say. What will that mean for us? Well, this is when the pastor always says something like, you need to set aside some time for a quiet time. You need to set aside for some time for a quiet time. You need to stop and listen. It sounds like a little bit of a cliche sometimes for people who've heard it a lot, but it's not. It really is one of the most valuable things you need to do in your life. You need to make it your business. Write it into your diary, if that's what it takes. Or have a regular time, if that's what's useful. Or be the sort of person, if you're a bit more variable, to surf those opportunities as they come along. It's up to you to find the right way to achieve it. But achieve some time to read the word, to listen, to pray, to reflect. Very helpful. Use whatever props you need to do that. Write things down. Use a book that takes it through. Memorize scripture. Exercise discipline. But it's not all about what you do by yourself. Remember, that's what we do together as well. We gather together to listen. We gather together to be forced to have to listen for a bit. That's why sermons actually have some value. You actually do actually have to stop and listen, even to someone like me. But hopefully, Jesus can speak through God's word if we've done our work right. Listening is valuable. We need to do that, and it must be part of the church's life, as well as our own individual life. Hear from the Lord together. Remember, the opposite is that we could spend all our time talking to him. That's valuable too, in prayer and song and so on. But we must listen. But here comes a second question related to that. Okay, if you're going to stop to listen, what will you drop to listen? You know, there's all kinds of trivial things that stand in the way of us giving time to the Lord. I genuinely have spent a whole quiet time snipping my toenails. They were pretty hard work, those toenails, I must have been. But I've genuinely wasted a quiet time tuning in the radio stations on my CD player. I've wasted so much time fiddling around with my computer. Have you noticed how much time it wastes when it's supposed to spare your time? You know, dropping trivial things, that is an issue, a problem we need to try and solve. But that is not the solution. Because to really listen to the Lord and give him the time he deserves, you are going to actually have to drop something that is good. You're actually going to have to cut down on something that is genuinely, really worthwhile. That's true discipleship, isn't it? Not just getting rid of what is bad, choosing to ignore things that are trivial. Genuine discipleship is about dropping something good for the sake of something better. And you're not a real disciple until you've started to do that. Giving a proper quiet time will affect time perhaps you could have spent at work or in studies or at a valuable leisure or whatever it might be. There is a real cost to setting time away from the Lord. And you've got to decide, is it worth it? That's your choice. There are good things you can do that aren't bad. But do you want to do something better with your life? Are you a mindful Mary? The most important question is, who will you listen to? And this is where there is perhaps the fundamental difference between the secular Buddhist notion and the Christian notion. Because the secular Buddhist notion is basically about listening to yourself. Whereas the basic Christian notion is about listening and submitting your thoughts to him. That's why we need scripture. That's why we need to engage with other people to guide and inform our thoughts and our listening, so that our own thoughts can be reflected against the truth. Remember that being mindful of the Lord, being a spiritual person, is not about learning a technique. It's about meeting and having a relationship with a person. So let me ask you, how much are your quiet times, your coming to services, your religious activities about listening? And what's the proportion about talking? I look at my quiet times, there's a long list there. How much do I just stop and listen and ask him to speak to me? So listening will at times be a hard choice, but it will be sometimes the better choice than doing. The most fruitful 3 months in my time here at Surrey Chapel were the 3 months when I was not at work on my sabbatical. But, do I mean but? Sorry, look at the wrong page. So, being a true disciple means choosing between bad and good. But it's not just about that. Choosing to be a good disciple, or choosing a disciple who listens as well as serves, is, of course, better. But is it the best? If we think that it's all about being spiritual, even if Bible and prayer fill our lives, is that actually what it's all about? If we reduce it to having a good quiet time, we've still missed the point. You see, the most important choice wasn't actually your choice at all. The most important choice is not ours, but his. Christ's choice was the best choice. His choice was to go and to die at the cross, to die for us. That's what's going on at this point here. Jesus is on that journey. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, we will have read, if we'd read that passage, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He, if you like, retook the choice to go to the cross for us. That's what was going on. And actually, that is the most significant choice made by anyone in history, that he chose to die for the likes of us so that we could live again. And the one choice that we need to make, that is the first choice, the most important choice, the choice which, if you like, sets the agenda for all the other choices, good or bad, that we make later on, is the choice not to serve. It's the choice not even to have a long quiet time, but it's the choice to be served by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way, Jesus says, we gain something we cannot lose. We gain him. So, are you yourself not a Christian yet? Well, don't fall into thinking that it's about becoming a Martha, doing lots of good things to try and please your way into heaven. It's not what you do for him, it's what he does for you. And are you a Christian? Well, don't fall into the trap of thinking that it's now about what you do for him. Many Christians do that. They accept salvation by grace, and then they get on with life by works. No, that's not what it is. It's still what he does for you. And your choice remains for the rest of your life. Will you trust and believe in him? What you gain by faith, you will also keep by faith. Consider the things you invest so much in your time and effort now. Those lovely mince pies at Christmas that you've made. My best sermons that you lovingly listen to, take notes on. Hours spent in the creche. His hard work painting the walls of the chapel so it's bright and cheerful for everyone. How much of those things will remain in the future? My sermon will be forgotten next week when you hear a better one. It'll be gone from your mind. Those walls will have been painted over within 10, maybe 20 years. Even those children will have grown up, got married, had children themselves, and died within 80, 90 years. And even those mince pies, well, they might still be at the back of the freezer in 90 years' time, but chances are they're gone too. But the Lord will remain. You cannot lose him. He cannot be taken from you. So make him your choice, because he has chosen you.